wrapped up in the will of God as he rules and reigns from the throne. What a wonderful reminder of that again. Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're back in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. Our verse begins in verse 25, and we're going to look at the remainder of this chapter, extending all the way through to verse 40, chapter 7, verses 25 through to verse 40. Looking at a section this length of 15 verses is a bit lengthier than what we're used to, but the main idea that Paul is communicating to the Corinthians runs ahead through this entire section. So we're going to look at it all. We're going to put it all together as Paul wraps up a response that he's been making to the Corinthians regarding the subject of marriage and divorce. Now, at the very outset of this section, when we began in verse 1 of chapter 7, we identified that there is a single driving theme pushing this entire passage forward. It's running through like a current through every verse, and that is Paul's concern for the purity of the church. The purity of the church. Whether the details involve marriage or divorce, remarriage, even the subject of intimacy in marriage, the underlying principle is the purity in the church, and Paul has a lot to say about this issue and about the issue of sexual immorality. Now, I know that there have been some questions that have come up on why we're spending so much time on this subject. Why are we getting as detailed as we are with this issue and these very personal matters that we have been talking about? But I would like to submit to you that this is, in fact, the place where this discussion needs to occur. The church. This is the right place. Much of the problems that exist in the church today, really in any issue, but especially in the confusion about marriage or gender or sexuality and everything, is because of the way churches so often avoid clear biblical teaching on those subjects. And we cannot do that. They either avoid clear teaching or they lack the conviction to take a biblical stance on those issues. There are several different websites that I read throughout the week that help me keep my thumb on the pulse of where the evangelical church is. I can keep an eye on where trends are moving within evangelicalism and where things are headed in a very broad sense. And the unfortunate reality is that many churches and many pastors and many ministries are caving in to the political and ideological pressures of the culture, especially in the area of sexuality and sexual immorality. But we have to stay strong, don't we? We have to stay strong and address these issues head on. And so rather than backing off or softening our language, we need to double down on our efforts to preserve the doctrine of the church and the authority of the Word of God in all matters of life and godliness. And we don't expect the world to embrace or act like the church. But we have to resist and even reverse the pressure on the church to embrace and act like the world. This is the best place for that. The public schools and the school systems can do a lot of good things, but it's the church and the family where these things need to come up. And that's exactly the situation that the Corinthians were in. With the strong prevalence of worldliness and carnality and confusion about biblical teaching in these areas. All of this is exasperated when you combine worldliness with confusion, with a lack of conviction. And the Corinthians were engulfed by worldliness in the church. And so we can understand their dilemma because we share in the same dilemma. If everyone around you has blended their lives with such wanton worldliness and carnality that even national statistics on marriage, divorce, and sexual immorality show that the church is no different than the world, then it makes sense that people are not going to know how to respond to the culture and to even be overwhelmed by it. When you remove the priority and you remove the authority of the Word of God in any area, especially those areas where there are strong drives and passions, or when you have pastors and churches that are willing to redefine how they interpret biblical teaching in these areas to accommodate or to satisfy unbelievers' demands to indulge in sin, that's compromise. And the world becomes or the church becomes ineffective and powerless and lost. Tammy and I were just talking actually last night, noting that whenever anyone denies or questions the clear commands of Scripture, even so-called Christians that maybe we've known for a very long time who have had very strong stances in the past and yet who have wavered in this, they are taking up ranks with the evil one whose first recorded words in Scripture were, "Did God really say?" To draw question on the Word of God. Well, I think if we're going to have any chance at all of surviving everything the church is facing on this issue, we have to be ready, don't we? We have to be ready with an answer and to provide a biblical defense for our convictions, and then we have to have the courage to stand on those convictions, no matter the cost. I think of the Lord's words in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Sometimes in all of Jesus' teachings, this passage is overlooked, but with clear language in Matthew 10, verse 34, Jesus himself says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, but he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." There is a clear distinction between the church and the world, and in many cases, the animosity that we face as Christians starts in our own homes. But we never compromise. This is really a perfect segue to our passage, because the dominant theme of the section is Paul's pastoral concern for the church and the priority of serving God above and before anything else. Did you catch what I said? The priority of serving God above and before anything else. Basically, Paul is going to caution against getting married, even though it's not a sin to get married. He's going to make a defense for remaining single, especially because of the crisis that the Corinthians were facing. And I'll unpack what that crisis was, but that's what the passage is about. He's not against marriage. We've seen that. He probably was married at one time, but he is singularly focused on doing anything and everything that is pleasing to the Lord in complete submission and service to him. And that has to be our attitude as well. Whatever the cost, we serve the Lord. Well, that's what Paul unpacks in this passage. Let's look at it together, beginning in verse 25. He writes, "Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you. But this I say, brethren, that the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say to your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. But if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, and she is past her youth, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes, and he does not sin, let her marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will, and has decided this in his own heart, to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. So then both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I also have the Spirit of God. In verse 25, Paul now identifies a new group of people that he is addressing, and it is those people who have never been married. We know that because he identifies them by the word virgin. Paul has already identified the Corinthians, or answered the Corinthians' questions regarding those who are married, whom he identifies, as well as those who are widow, who he identifies using a separate word, as well as those who are unmarried, which we looked at in weeks past, demonstrating that those are those who are divorced, those who have been married but are divorced, as well as those who are married to unbelievers. I mean, he's covering all of his bases with all the different groups possible for the subject of marriage and divorce. And now, he comes, last but not least, to those who have never been married before. He starts off writing and he says that I have no command of the Lord. And we looked at this language and what it means, which is he's not saying that this is not authoritative, this is not inspired or anything like that. What he is saying that in the recorded teachings of the Lord, there's nothing specifically given to those who have never been married. The closest we get to anything from the Lord to those who have never been married is found in Matthew 19, where the Jews asked Jesus about the issue of divorce. They asked him about the passage found in Deuteronomy 24, where it says that a man was permitted to write a certificate of divorce to his wife. We looked at the passage and we identified how this was really an act of protection for the woman. What was happening was these men, after a period of time, were deciding that they wanted to leave their wives so that they could marry someone else. The problem, though, is by doing that, even though they were committing adultery, she was still considered to be married and unable to marry anyone else. She was stranded. She was abandoned. No one to care for her, no one to protect her. As a result, in an act of provision and protection, God allowed a man to issue a certificate of divorce so that she could then remarry without the accusation of adultery. So the Jews responded and they came to Jesus and they said, well, what do we do about this? Even though this was a measure of protecting these women so that they could get remarried without the charge of adultery, what do you say about this? Jesus' response was very clear, and he said, it's not supposed to be this way. The only reason this was allowed is because of the hardness of heart of these men, but it wasn't designed to be this way. God didn't want this to happen. God didn't design it this way. God designed it so that there would be one man, one woman, one marriage, one flesh. And that's it. And then he adds, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And whoever divorces his wife except for reasons of sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, is sinning. That's what the Lord said. So in response to this, the disciples, they hear this, and having grown up in a culture where it was taught divorce could happen for any reason, as long as there was a certificate of divorce in fulfillment of the passage in Deuteronomy, the disciples hear this, and they respond to Jesus in verse 10 of Matthew 19, and they say, well, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, as in permanent, Well, it's better not to marry at all. But Jesus responded to them, and he said, not all men can accept this statement, but only to those whom it has been given. And here's the reference to those who have the gift of singleness. Not everyone can accept this, except those who have the gift of singleness. He clarifies, verse 12 of Matthew 19, for there are eunuchs, that's a euphemism for those who either can't marry or don't marry, who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs, committed themselves to a life of singleness for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. There we have a parallel from Jesus with the Apostle Paul in two ways. Number one, that there are people who have the gift of singleness, and secondly, they have that gift for the sake of the kingdom of God. It's exactly what Paul teaches. And Jesus says, he who is able to accept this, let him accept it. Now that's the closest that we get to anything from the Lord about singleness. And again, he affirms those two realities, that it is, number one, a gift, and secondly, that it's given for the sake of the kingdom. So Paul and Jesus are hand in hand over this issue. Beloved, that's why there's no stigma with being single. Sometimes we talk with single people and they feel a pressure that they need to get divorced. There's never pressure to get divorced. Sometimes there's pressure that they need to get married. But there's no stigma. And there should be no pressure to get married. In fact, it's actually a very positive thing for the individual, even though there's nothing wrong with being married. Well, in light of this emphasis on the goodness of singleness and the ability to serve the Lord in greater and greater degrees if you're single, in light of that emphasis, at the same time, Paul also wants to be clear to say, even though this is preferred for the sake of the kingdom, it's not the only way, and it's not wrong to get married. And that's the point of verses 26 through 28 of our passage. It's good for a person to remain as he is, single, but it's okay if you get married. It's better to remain single in terms of your service to the Lord, but it's not wrong if you want to get married. He writes in verse 26, if a man, and in the ESV, if you have that translation, which I think is a better translation here, it says a person, if a person wants to remain single, it's okay. But if he wants to get married, that's okay as well. And he has to be talking about both men and women, because if the men are the ones remaining single, then obviously the women are remaining single as well, because they don't have any men trying to marry them. So he's saying in a very general way, it's okay. It's okay to get married. Why does he say it's good to remain single? I mean, if he's already said before that it's a good thing to get married, and in fact, if one is burning with desire and passion, we saw he actually says it in the imperative, get married, better to be married than to burn with passion, then why would he say it's good to stay single? What is he doing? The answer and the key interpretive principle to this entire section is found in verse 26. Look closely. Verse 26, because of the present distress. Because of the present distress, okay? Everything he's going to say from this point forward comes under this context of present distress. However we read and interpret the chapter, that's the key to the proper interpretation. So what's Paul talking about with the present distress? There's different ideas about this. There's three main ideas, and I'm going to give you those three. But as I said, we have to consider this in light of what everything Paul is saying regarding the goodness of singleness so that we don't take this out of context. All right. As I was digging into what, you might find this interesting just in a historical sense, as I was digging in on what this present distress could mean, I came across some information regarding a very serious shortage of grain in that region. Okay? Very serious shortage of grain. This was very significant because the people relied on grain more than they did anything else. and grain wasn't that difficult to grow. So there's a problem happening in the agricultural world at that time in that region that has affected one of the easiest crops to grow and one of the crops that they relied on the most. Here's the problem. If there is a shortage of grain, which is easy to grow, what they relied on the most, that meant there was a strong likelihood that there would be a shortage of all other crops, which meant that there was about to be a famine in that area. A famine. This is key. There are some other historical references regarding the idea of a famine that I found in some extra biblical literature, some historical references to this region of time around this period of time. Some of these references talk about a position that the Roman government instilled in this area called the curator of grain. That was only done in times of extreme famine, where all the remaining supplies of grain had to be guarded, protected, and measured out and divvied out in a way that was guarded very closely. So it's very likely there was a famine coming on. Now, I'm confident that none of us have ever experienced what a true famine is like, but there are few words that can capture the kind of catastrophic devastation that resulted from a famine. We're not talking about, well, there's no more bread left at the store. Okay? We're talking about there's no more stores. There's no more food. You can't buy anything to eat. Nothing. There's no ability to purchase anything, and because there's no ability to purchase anything at the stores, that means there's no ability to grow anything, because that's why the stores don't have any food. So you can't buy anything to eat. You can't grow anything to eat. There's no food at all, even for animals. If you owned cattle, if you owned livestock, goats, sheep, or anything like that that you would try to use for food, they didn't have refrigerators. They didn't have freezers. And everyone is going to be doing this, and so all of these supplies are going to go quickly. I mean, and whatever herds they might try to hunt, everyone is going to hunt. They're going to be gone as well. These are desperate, desperate times. Either the animals they have die from starvation or by being eaten, but very quickly everything is gone. It's a very slow death to die by starvation. It's a very painful death as well. And some have said that a famine is the worst way to die because, number one, it takes so long, and secondly, it is accompanied by madness as you go insane from hunger. Your body gets to a point where it is so hungry and so desiring of food that it literally consumes itself from the inside out. It wasn't unheard of for the conditions of famines to be so severe that it led to cannibalism. We're talking about desperation beyond imagination. Historians have noted that just the mention of a famine in an area, if you just brought it up, it was enough to incite an entire city into mass hysteria. They were so afraid of this that you could create, just by a rumor of famine, looting, rioting, extreme criminal behavior, and the abandonment of entire regions, let alone individual cities within the region. I mean, we're talking about doomsday, apocalyptic scenarios that would cover regions so large, unless you lived on the fringe of those regions, there was no escape. You just had to suffer through it. One author said, the present crisis being experienced in Corinth was a complete dislocation in the city's life caused through a series of acute grain shortages and social unrest. Widespread panic everywhere. Such famines invariably caused serious social upheaval where even the fear of famine was enough to send an entire city on a rampage. And famines were not short-lived either. They lasted for a long time. Even the book of Ruth, they left because of a famine and they stayed in Moabite for 10 years until Ruth heard there was food again. They last for a long time because as all the crops die. You don't have any seeds to plant. And when you do get seeds, it takes time to grow everything back once the weather changes. But while you're waiting for this to occur, in the meantime, you're surrounded by extreme starvation, unchecked disease, rampant death, and utter hopelessness. Okay, anyone want to get married? That's the situation. That's what they're looking at. You want to start a family? The other view for the present distress is that Paul's referring to times of the tribulation, which include everything I've just said about famine, as well as all the other worst parts of the Bible. God's judgment and wrath being poured out on the entire earth. We're talking about famine as well as worldwide war, plague, earthquake, natural disaster, pestilence, genocide in the presence of the Antichrist. The third view is that he's referring to Christian persecution. By this time, that had already begun in Israel, in Jerusalem, and was spreading throughout the Roman Empire. By this time, countless Christians had already been arrested. They had been taken from their homes. Husbands had been taken from their wives. Wives taken from their husbands. Families had had their children removed, only to be sent into the arena to be fed to animals or burned at the stake. This was already a buildup of persecution that the Christians were facing, and it was building and building and building to the point that within 10 years of this book being written, Nero would unleash his persecution on all Christians. These are the times that they're facing. They could all feel it. You feel the dark clouds of oppression and persecution settling in. It was extremely fearful. And was only made worse by the reality of a famine where Christians would be the first people to have food withheld. Persecution is difficult for any person to go through, but all those problems and pains are multiplied when you are married with children and your family is the one that comes under the heavy hands of abuse and torture. Whether famine, whether the end times, whether persecution, I think we can understand what Paul is saying when he says, in view of the present distress, I think it's good if you remain single. Now just may not be the time to start a family. In terms of practical application, how do we take this command? What do we use in terms of our daily lives? I think in a very basic and simple way, sometimes we need to count the cost before making big decisions. Especially decisions that are going to affect our families. Why are we making these decisions? Are they the right ones? What is the effect that it's going to have on our families? And is it even worth the cost? Is it worth the cost? Well, all that being said, he doesn't want to portray marriage as a bad thing. Even though it would be more difficult in these circumstances, it's still not a bad thing. And so he says in verse 28, it's not wrong. It's not wrong. If you marry, you've not sinned. If there were some who still wanted to get married, that's fine. Paul says, do it. I'm just trying to spare you the extra trouble. I'm just trying to help you through difficult times. But if you're not wrong and you want to do this, then go ahead and do it. As I was researching this, I came across the story. It was March 19th, 1944, in a Nazi concentration camp. His name was Joseph, I may pronounce this wrong, B-A-U, Bau. Her name was Rebecca Tenenbaum. They had met each other at some point while they were in this camp. They had fallen in love in their various forms of service in the camp. And though they both expected to die imminently, they wanted to get married. And so at some point, Joseph snuck out. He escaped from the kept men and women separate from each other. He escaped from his portion, crept through, I don't know how, over to the women's section where they were all waiting for him. He snuck into their camp, and there was this entire group of all the ladies, all the wives, all the mothers, everyone there, and his bride, Rebecca. And in a very quiet ceremony led by sort of the chief woman of the group, they were married right there in the concentration camp. He then snuck out later, and thankfully they both made it through that experience, and they, I would argue, were married, but they wanted to be married under rabbinic tradition, and so later they went and had their marriage sort of made official through a rabbi and all of that. But I think that's a good picture of, you know, we're gonna suffer, we're gonna die, we understand that, but we need to get married. Paul says, if that's the case for you, then do it. Then get married. It's fine. You're gonna have difficulties, but it's not a problem. He says, though, just know, right? Such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. Paul is not anti-marriage. He just has a deep pastoral concern for the preservation of his people. He loves them. He knows they're going to go through a very hard time, and so he wants to do everything he can to help them through that. I'm just trying to spare you. It's a very pastoral concern from Paul. What does he mean by troubles in this life? Sometimes people will use this passage in a very broad way to say, oh, when you get married, there's going to be all these troubles, and almost portray marriage in a negative sense. I think that's unfair. There are troubles in marriage, but those troubles are created, and in this passage are really things that distract us from full commitment to serving the Lord in ways that would be single. It's not a bad thing to get married, and we shouldn't think of marriage in negative terms. He says it's going to be difficult because it's hard enough for a sinner to live by himself. I mean, all of us have said with the Apostle Paul, I don't do what I want to do, and that which I don't want to do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am in this body of death. We've all said those things. When you live together, when two people are bound together in marriage, the problem of human nature and fallenness is just multiplied. Close living allows us to see our partner's faults more clearly, and vice versa. Marriage presses two people together in the closest possible way. Two become one. But they're still two personalities. They're still two distinct people with their own likes and dislikes. They have their own characteristics, their own emotions, their own temperaments, their own wills. And as a result of two fallen people living together, there is inevitable conflict. And that conflict can and often does distract us from a devotion to the Lord that would be available if we were single. Remember, Paul's mind is, I want to do everything possible so that you can be fully devoted to the Lord. And so this is his warning. It's not wrong, but you're going to have problems. Each partner has some degree of anger and selfishness, dishonesty, pride, forgetfulness, and thoughtlessness. It is a sad reality that we often hurt the most the people with we are the closest to. And we can all look back on our marriages and remember those times where we have been cutting and biting to one another and been wrong to each other, and that just adds kind of trouble that Paul says you're just going to have if you get married. Well, that leads us to verses 29 through 31. I'm trying to go through this section by section because of how it's set up. But here we come to verses 29 through 31, and admittedly, this is a more difficult portion of the passage to interpret. What does Paul mean when he says, if you have a wife, live as though you don't? If you have a husband, live as though you don't. Well, to begin with, what he is saying is by way of principle that actually extends outside just the marriage relationship. He's talking about a mindset we're to have that includes marriage, but actually includes much more than that. And you can see that when he says, when he includes that with weeping and rejoicing, purchasing anything or making any use of this world. If you have a wife, live as though you don't. If you're weeping, live as though you're not weeping. If you're rejoicing, live as though you don't rejoice. Again, the principle extends beyond just marriage. So what is he saying? Why is he saying this? The answer comes in verse 31. He says this because the form of this world is passing away. The present form of this world is passing away. Notice that he's talking about just the things of this world. Marriage is just of this world. Purchasing things is just of this world. Weeping is just of this world. We won't weep in heaven. Even rejoicing in this context, he's talking about rejoicing the things of this world. All of these things are worldly. And what he's saying is simply this. Listen, don't get so caught up in the normal daily things of the world that you lose sight of the bigger picture of God's redemptive plans and purposes. For husbands to live as though they had no wives doesn't teach that marriage is no longer binding on believers. He's already answered that in the previous verses. Doesn't mean that their marital responsibilities are somehow reduced. Paul is teaching that marriage should not reduce a Christian's obligation and devotion to the Lord and His work. If you are married and your marriage is causing a disruption in your obedience and fellowship and communion with God, live as though you're not married, meaning live with the same kind of devotion that single people have to the Lord. The primary affection of all Christians, whether you're married, whether you're single, should be to set our minds on things above, not on the things that are the earth. Do not love the world, John says, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, and the world is passing away. It's the same principle. If you're so caught up by everything that's happening in the world that you lose sight of the bigger picture of God's redemptive story happening, then live as though you're not even a part of the world anymore. Come back to the singular focus of God's will for you and God's purposes for the world. Don't set your hopes and dreams so much on the things of this world that it makes an impact on your spiritual lives. If you desire to get married, but your singleness is causing a disruption in your relationship with God, in other words, if you want to get married so bad that your singleness is causing you to have some kind of animosity toward God or anger with God because He's not given you a wife, well, then you've made marriage an idol. And that applies to everything else. If I had a better job, if I had a better house, if I had a better spouse, if I had a better kids, if I had better anything, I would have a better relationship with God, or I would be more fulfilled with God, I would have more joy with God. If we could just have these things in place, and if these things were in place, then my relationship with God would be better. You have just made those an idol. They have now interfered with your worship of God and your communion with God. Paul's saying, don't do that. If that's happening, live as though you're not married, you're not rejoicing, you're not consumed by the things of this world, so that you are focused just on God, what He wants for you. If you're married and the responsibilities and obligations of pleasing your spouse are causing you to forsake your obedience and joy in the Lord, as I said, that has become an idol, and that's true for anything else. So live as though you're single, meaning come back to the place where your first priority is to serve God. Marriage, sorrow, rejoicing, possessions, they all have a proper place in the Christian life. All of these things are part of God's provision for us, but to never interfere with our communion with Him. All of those things become sinful when they dominate our lives and interfere with our rejoicing and service to the Lord. And as I said, that's true for all things of life that vie for our attention or time or money or anything else. Paul says, I want you to be free of this because the present form of this world is passing away. In verses 32 through 35, he explains what he just said. I want you to be free from the concern. The one who's unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord, but the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. His interests are divided. Listen, marriage doesn't prevent our devotion to the Lord, and singleness doesn't guarantee it. the reality is that singleness has fewer hindrances and more advantages. It's easier for a single person to be single-minded toward the things of God. The married Christian has no choice. He must be divided. He can't be faithful to the Lord if he is unfaithful to his family. If anyone does not provide for his own family, especially those of his own household, he's denied the faith and worse than an unbeliever. And so there is inherent in marriage a division of attention and effort as we provide and protect family, our families, as well as pursue faithfulness and faithful living to the Lord. The single person, Paul says, just doesn't have to worry about that. In verses 36 through 38, we'll cover next week. You can see the emphasis of the passage, I think. You can see how Paul's focus is our service to the Lord and how his singular focus and priority is that we would be faithful in all things. And I think in a very clear, practical way, this passage becomes penetrating to us and causes us to reevaluate what are our priorities. If an unbelieving person spent a day with you, at the end of that day, would they finish that time thinking to themselves, "Wow, that is a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ"? Or would they could be confused about where your priorities are? This is really the heartbeat of what Paul's saying. And in the context of marriage or anything else, we are to do all things as unto the Lord. That's the priority of those who have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. And we'll see how that develops in the rest of the chapter next week. Let's pray together. Father, we are once again expressing our thankfulness as we consider the implications of your word and the priority of worship, the priority of living with a pure devotion and service to you and to you alone, and to allow that devotion to you to become the foundation of all of our relationships, whether as single people, as married, whatever our circumstances are, we pray and ask that we would be focused on faithfulness and obedience and service to our Savior. We thank you for your truth. We pray that the seeds of truth would germinate and produce fruit in our lives for your glory and the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.